Sometimes we as elders have concerns about people who make a profession of faith and wondering how sincere it is. For instance, some people might make a profession of faith because they want to marry a person who's a Christian, and they think that if they make a profession of faith, then they can marry, and sometimes, sadly, it goes awry. Or maybe sometimes people will take advantage of us and get baptismal certificates so that they can maintain their refugee status. So we worry about that a bit, if that's going to be the situation. And we apply, obviously, due diligence when we are interviewing people for baptism or for membership, but we don't know the people's hearts. This problem of people making vows or commitments is not something that we alone have encountered. Back in Great Britain in the 17th century, and also in New England at that time, there were covenants and vows being taken. For instance, in Scotland in 1643, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland put in place something called the Solemn League and Covenant. And what it, if you didn't sign it, the Solemn League and Covenant, you couldn't have a position in the Scottish government. And in Massachusetts in 1648, the Laws and Liberties of Massachusetts came out. And in that, if you were an Anabaptist or a Jesuit, you were expelled from the colony. And then in 1673, in England, the Test Act was enacted. And this was to prevent Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists from holding positions in government. The only people that could hold positions in 1673 in the English governments were Anglicans. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jonathan Swift's book, I'm sure you've heard of it, Gulliver's Travels. You've heard of Gulliver's Travels? It is actually a satire on the Test Act. The Big Endians were Roman Catholics, and the Lilliputians were the opposite. And what he's really doing is a political satire. Most people just see it as a novel or something, adventure stories, but it's actually a political satire. So the result of these, what happened in the 17th century, is that many people took a vow of allegiance to these covenants or tests and so on, and it was insincere. Some did it out of total ignorance. Others did it to follow examples of their peers and to avoid censures. But within two generations, in all of these instances, within two generations, the whole thing had fallen apart, and there was no commitment to any of these after about two generations. But this isn't just a problem in the civil arena. Even ministerial candidates take vows, for instance, that they will adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith or a similar Reformed confession, and then they deviate from their principles of the profession that they explicitly made. And you say, what's that got to do with Isaiah? Well, now look at Isaiah 48, verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by my name of Israel, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. right here, Isaiah is dealing precisely with the issue that occurred in the 17th century, and we see it in our own congregation at times, and many other people will see where people take vows and they don't really believe them. This is the problem. So just think about it from the standpoint. I don't know where you stand, some of you, whether you're Christians or not. But if you take a vow, particularly to be a vow as, say, you're a Christian, to get baptism or to be in a church member, and it is not sincere, then deep hell awaits you, because we read in Revelation 21:8 that liars are condemned to hell if they haven't repented. So you've got to be really careful when you take a vow. Now, it is a valid thing to take vows. I know that some denominations feel that you shouldn't take vows, and they look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. They misunderstand it, because there Jesus is condemning frivolous vow-taking, casualness about it. And the point is, of course, that when God takes a vow, Paul takes a vow, Christ himself takes a vow. They set this example for us. So if we are believers, then we need to take our vows seriously. Vows for church membership, covenant vows in marriage, or say in a civil office, like a judge, or a citizenship vow, those kinds of things. We need to take our vows seriously. So in this chapter, he's opening up the problem here, as these people were insincere in their vows. And now what he's going to deal with is to address this problem that Judah has. Now look at verses 3 and 5. We'll come back and look at 4 in a moment, but let's look at verses 3 and 5. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And then in verse 5, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So these people that had made false vows to the God of Israel are now basically saying, well, what you prophesied didn't happen, and my idols could have done that. What are some examples in the Bible that would have been fulfilled by the time of Isaiah writing this, somewhere around 700 BC? What would be example? One example was the prophecy given to Noah that in 120 years, the flood would come. So there's a prophecy and a fulfillment. Abraham's descendants would be taken into Egypt and enslaved for about 400 years, and that happened. Joseph made a prophecy about his bones and that they would eventually be taken into Canaan. And we read that when the Exodus occurred, Moses took Joseph's sarcophagus and the bones, and they carried them into Canaan. Joshua made a prophecy that whoever would rebuild Jericho would set up its gates at the cost of his sons. And sure enough, you will see in the days of Ahab, the Hillel of Beth-El rebuilt Jericho, and his eldest son and his youngest son were killed in the process of the rebuilding. The prophecy was fulfilled. In the days of Solomon, so I'm picking up prophecies that precede Isaiah's day. Days of Solomon, Jeroboam was given a prophecy by Ahijah that he would have 11 tribes and that one tribe, Judah, although Benjamin is included in there, would stay with the Davidic line. And sure enough, it was fulfilled because Jeroboam came in and tore the kingdom apart. And one more, Isaiah himself prophesied that Assyria was coming against the northern kingdom in Isaiah 7:17, and it was fulfilled within the days of Isaiah, and this happened in 722 BC. So we're approximately 20 years later in where we are in Isaiah 48, and it's fulfilled. So what God is saying here in verses 3 and 5 is, okay, these prophecies have been fulfilled, and they are a witness to you. They are evidence that I, God, am controlling the events of history. The only possible way that a prophecy could be made hundreds of years beforehand and see them fulfilled is because, as God says, I did it. And that's what he's saying. So they're there as a witness, but they're also there as a warning. Isaiah didn't give in this passage here in Isaiah 48 any of the examples, but the examples I have given to you, they would have been aware of them. And so it was a warning. They knew that the prophecies of destruction, like the destruction of the northern kingdom under Assyria, would come to fulfillment and fruition. But they're still saying, well, our idols could do this. So we're going to see how God's going to counter that. Let's just apply this in our own day. As a witness, these prophecies, well, I gave you those examples of their fulfillment. But from Isaiah's day onward, there are many, many prophecies that then were fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Hundreds of them. In fact, Isaiah himself puts some of these prophecies. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. You know that very famous passage where, is it Handel's Messiah that's built on that piece? But you know the piece in Isaiah 9. Even prophecies like in Joel that occurred on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says this is in fulfillment. And so we have a witness because these prophecies that came from the prophets, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Malachi, and so on, from these days, from 700 down to 586, or actually down to about 500 BC, so for about 200 years, they've all come, well, most of them, some are yet to be fulfilled, but they were fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, like he was born in Bethlehem, and so on. So a witness to us, because additional prophecies have been fulfilled. And there's also a warning here for us. Because if we say, well, God can't fulfill prophecy, and we make this claim, then what's going to happen is the same disasters will come upon us because we're not believing. And you know what? The irony I find in this, and I've told you this previously, that many modern commentators claim that Isaiah is split into three separate prophets wrote it. And the part we're in right now, they call Deutero-Isaiah. And then later, up around chapters 56 to 66, they call it Third Isaiah. Now, I've already dealt with that previously, so I won't go back over it. But do you see the irony in this? They're doing exactly what Isaiah is condemning here. They're saying, well, God could not make these prophecies, so this stuff has to have been fulfilled later. And so they say that chapters 40 on through to about chapters 55 were written post-captivity, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, because the name of Cyrus is explicitly there in chapter 44 and chapter 45. Total balderdash. They're contradicting precisely what they're commenting on here, and that is that God can fulfill his prophecies. He did exactly as he said he would do. Now let's go back to verse 4 for a moment and read it. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is as an iron sinew and your forehead as brass. When you think about it, there is often a fine line between wrong things and right things. For example, it's a fine line between murder and manslaughter and how the courts deal with it. There's a fine line between lying and evasion or concealment, a fine line. There's a fine line between abuse and corporal punishment, discipline. And so when we see here obstinance versus submission or stubbornness versus self-reliance, there's a fine line. You see, we should be self-reliant, but not to the extent of stubbornness. We should be submissive, but not so submissive that we're just sycophants or something. And so these fine lines we have to deal with. But here he's saying that you're in the extreme. Your neck is iron. Your forehead is brass. There's not a crumb of flexibility in you. None. Well, what's this got to do with the prophecies that are surrounded in verses 3 and 5? This stubbornness, this stiff-neckedness is based on denial. They're not willing to accept persuasive arguments. They're not willing to accept empirical evidence. They're not willing to act logically. So they, as a result, reject prophecies. So there's denial. There's also deflection here because they attributed all unfolding events to their idols. They're suppressing truth. They substitute falsehood. I'll give you some examples from contemporary culture. One is the idea that the universe is self-created. And I've probably mentioned this before, but if you look at Stephen Hawking's book, Brief History of Time, and Carl Sagan's introduction in it, both of them say there was nothing, and then there was a quantum ripple, and then there was a big bang. Now, I'm simplifying it, but basically the universe is self-created out of nothing. And so they're attributing all of this to basically nature. Nature is its own God. It's controlling our destiny. I'll give you another contemporary example of this. Somebody says a 2-meter tall male who's got a big beard on his face, all he has to do is self-declare that he's a woman. And he can go in and compete in a woman's Olympic sport. This is absolutely bizarre take on reality. It's like saying, well, I can jump 10 meters high and defy gravity. I don't know if you've been reading of Amy Hamm's situation. She was a nurse in British Columbia, and she was suspended for making comments about sex being based on chromosomes. And her case is going through in BC. She's basically not a nurse anymore. She actually writes now in the National Post. But this is the nonsense that basically making new idols out of things. So there's denial, there's deflection, and finally there's destruction. The root problem underlying this is pride. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and why did Eve accept the falsehood that was being presented by Satan? Because she wanted to be like God. And so it's pride here. And so we have, what's the result that came out of the deception? Well, there's decay, in the universe, decay, and we see it in the midst of the curse in Genesis 3. There's destruction, death. This is the result of pride. And even Solomon says this, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember, actually, Rod, we read Exodus 14, was it? On Wednesday? Yeah, we read Exodus 14. And remember what the waters being piled up on either side, and what did the Egyptian army do? They rushed in pride because they figured, well, we can go through. And then the waters came back on them. And so it's resisting God leads to destruction. Man's pride is futile, and it leads to denial, deflection, and destruction. And so surrounding verse 4 there's a problem of they're attributing to their idols. Now, how is God going to counter this? So you say, okay, God says to them, you're not going to accept that I prophesy these things. How am I going to demonstrate to you that I can predict the future? And so look at verses 6 to 8. God's approach for addressing their skepticism. How does he demonstrate it? Well, he says, okay, now I'm going to make some new predictions that you've never even thought about, and they are going to come to fruition. Right then, around 700 BC, he is going to make some predictions that are going to happen. And he's going to prove to them, your idols never thought about this. You never even thought about it. So what's happening here? And I mentioned to you, 160 years before Cyrus came on the scene, Isaiah names Cyrus twice. The last verse of chapter 44 and the first one of chapter 45. Isaiah prophesies the Babylonian captivity. Now, Jeremiah, who follows Isaiah, he explicitly says that the captivity is going to be for 70 years. In fact, Daniel says that he looked at the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he knew when the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end because he believed the prophecy of Jeremiah. We already have Isaiah, probably about 20 years before this chapter, prophesying about the virgin birth, virgin conception, more precisely, the virgin conception, in Isaiah 7:14. And then we have that famous passage in Isaiah 9. And as we move in our studies in Isaiah, when we get up into the latter chapters, we are going to find an amazing number of prophecies that he's going to reveal about the Messiah, the suffering servant, the things that were hidden about the coming of the Gentiles into the church. And Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, what God is saying to these skeptics is, I'm going to prophesy some things new that you've never heard before, and watch, they are going to come and be fulfilled. Well, for us, there are still some future promises yet to be fulfilled. And we need to pay attention to this because the prophecies that Isaiah and the subsequent prophets made many of them have come true. And we are going to see some future prophecies that still need to be. So what are examples? Well, certainly the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of everybody, Christ's kingdom being, his everlasting kingdom being established, the allocation of rewards and retribution being done. All of that is yet to be fulfilled. And so there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and we are not to be skeptical about them. And that's why I read to you about from the last chapter of 2 Peter, because he says skeptics, scoffers will come in the last days. And they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? And so we have these prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and we need to believe them. Now, how would you respond to these things? Well, let me illustrate with an example. Let's take a case study. Somebody stops you when you're walking out to your car in a darkened parking lot, steals your wallet and your car keys, punches you in the face, and runs off with your car. Would you like to see that person punished? Well, of course you would. Well, here was what we have a situation like this. Israel is insincere, verse 1. Inveterate in verse 4. Idolatrous in verse 5. Insensible in verse 8. Intractable in verse 9. Well, what should God's response be to these people? He should blast them to the pit of hell. That's what he should do. Instead, look at verses 9 and 10. What does he do? For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Nine and 10, right, I was thinking, right. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. So what is he saying here? He's saying, for my sake, for my glory, to foster my praise, I am willing to forbear punishment on you. I'm willing to hold back my punishment. Notice that he does correct them. The furnace of affliction is there. The Babylonian captivity is pending. This is written about 700. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 586 BC. So it's pending, and he's prophesying about it. And so he may, into your lives, send challenges, and afflictions, but they are for correction, not for destruction. Now, be cautious here, because you cannot determine whether an affliction in your life is the direct result or consequence of any particular sin. And I often point out the example when Jesus, the disciples asked about the man who was born blind, and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, meaning that it wasn't the blindness was not the direct result of a sin. Of course, it's the result of sin that permeates, and the curse on sin that permeates all of mankind, but it wasn't a specific sin. So you've got to be careful here, but nevertheless, you've got to understand that God does send afflictions to us, but he is holding back his punishment on his people in these verses. And why is he doing it? Why is he doing this? To foster his praise. Again, look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. And verse 11, for mine own sake, for my own sake, I do it. Otherwise, my name would be profaned. For my glory, I will not give it to another. So why is God withholding his severe punishment on his people for his praise, for his sake and for his glory. And we have an example in Exodus where he says, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he is patient. He's giving these people time to repent. But if they don't, they are going to be facing the consequences. So when we look at this passage here, we see how God counters the skepticism of those who say they're believers but are not. He counters their skepticism. He says, I'm going to give you some prophecies to prove that I am God, and I am going to withhold my punishment. And he did. For about 140 years, or 120 years, he withheld his punishment. But eventually it came because they continued in their idolatry. So how do we respond to this? Well, we respond with worship. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. And how do we praise him? We praise him with our words. We praise him with our works. And we praise him with our witness to the watching world. Please stand and we will conclude with prayer. We thank you, O God, that again Isaiah is presenting to us a reality picture of, even in our day, of how people, even in the church, respond to your word with skepticism. We know that the world outside of the church is just so far gone, and we ask, Lord, that you would wake it up to the reality of its plummet into everlasting darkness. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our own skepticism and remind us that you are God. We thank you that you are withholding punishment from our own country for a time. We ask that it would, that people would use it as a time to wake up and to repent. We ask that you would now bless us as we conclude our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.